The marketplace is empty. No more traffic in the streets. All the builders' tools are silent. No more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labor. In the courtroom, no debate. Work on earth is all suspended as the king comes through the gate. The words of this song, is true to scripture. And I want to share with you what to me is one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. What is good about this verse, though, is we all have a choice whether or not this verse is speaking about us. It is found in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 33 that says, "Those slain by the Lord on that day will be spread from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be mourned, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung lying on the ground." This is speaking about people, human beings, not animals. And why I think it is one of the saddest verses in the Bible, when you look at it, there are people who will be laying dead. They will fall dead in the place where they stood, whether it be selling in the marketplace, whether it be in the courtroom debating, whether it would be harvesting wheat, whether it would be baking bread in the kitchen. They will fall dead on the spot, and there will be no one to mourn them. There will be no undertaker to bury them. Do you want to be part of that number? And by the end of this message, we will look at this text again and see in its proper context why it is even sadder than what I've just described. The last few moments of Jesus' life before he died are crucial for us to examine. You see, we celebrate the birth of Jesus. We celebrate a baby born in a manger. And it is full of joy, the story of Jesus' birth. Between Jesus' birth and his death, he did much good. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He even raised the dead. He preached good tidings. But that's not all what Jesus came to do. As a matter of fact, this was not the main object for Jesus' coming to this earth. Jesus came to this earth to die for you and me, to pay that price of death. Not the death where you fall asleep and you are placed in the cemetery. That eternal obliteration. Jesus came to take that death so that you do not have to ever face that death. And so today we will explore three different aspects of the death of Jesus, and we will identify their emptiness and what good promise the emptiness brings to us. First of all, whenever we see pictures of the cross, most of the time, we see a picture of a cross with Jesus hanging on it. Some people wear crucifixes around their necks, and there is a little image of Jesus on that cross. Even evangelists like myself, sometimes we put up slides of Jesus suffering and on the cross, and sometimes he's not even dead, but he's alive. And it is as if we are telling the story that Jesus never died. And I know the aim is to show that Jesus suffered. But if Jesus simply came to this earth, did good, and suffered on the cross, we would all still be lost. It's not his suffering that saved us. It was his death. And I wish there were more pictures of an empty cross. After the resurrection, the priests and the rulers circulated the rumor that Jesus did not die on the cross, but he merely fainted and afterwards he revived. Another report affirmed that it was not a real body of flesh and bone that was nailed to the cross, but the likeness of a body that was laid in the tomb. But if we explore the action of the Roman soldiers, their action disproved these falsehoods. Because the Bible tells us that when they went to break his legs, they found that he was already dead. And just to make sure and to satisfy the priests and rulers, they pierced his side. And if in case he was merely in a coma or in a fainting position, that wound would have certainly caused his death. But it was not the spear thrust. It was not the pain of the cross that caused the death of Jesus. The Bible says in Matthew 27:50 and Luke 23:46 that he cried with a loud voice at the moment of his death, and a stream of blood and water flowed from his side, which declared that he suffered and died of a broken heart. His heart was broken by the mental anguish of the sin being laid upon him. Paul tells us that he became sin for us. This pure second person of the Godhead, who cannot dwell in the presence of sin, took on flesh so that he can step into a world full of sin to save sinners. And because he was fully human, while being fully God, he was able to die. But no one took his life for him, from him. He laid it down willingly. He laid it down by choice. You see, none of us can actually choose to die. There are things we can do, we can choose to do that might cause our death. But many people have tried to take their own lives but failed. As you heard in the testimony of Bo. By the way, what a powerful testimony. When I visited Bo and he shared with me his story, I myself was personally inspired and challenged. Jesus died on the cross. And the Bible tells us that his body was not left there. It was taken down. So the cross stands empty. And that is significant. That is very significant. Because the empty cross stands as an eternal promise to us that Jesus died, and through his death, our sins are atoned for and our sins are forgiven. It's that death that is placed on the balance that outweighs our sin and justifies us. It is his death. So the promise, whenever we see an empty cross, whenever we look at the emptiness, the barrenness of the cross, when we can hear the wind whistling around the edges of the cross, and it stands in its emptiness, it stands as a glorious promise to us that Jesus' death is enough, and we need nothing more to know and accept and believe that we are saved. Then he was taken down and he was placed in a tomb. Jesus allowed himself to be imprisoned by death, by the stone, and by the soldiers. With the death of Christ, the hopes of all of his disciples were dashed. And when we read this, you know, when we read the Bible, we think, how could they be so stupid, maybe? When we read the story of Israel of old in the Old Testament, how could the people of God get it so wrong and end up being disobedient to God and worshiping false gods and turning their backs away from God? How could the disciples, after Jesus told them repeatedly and they knew the scriptures that prophesied of his coming and his death and his raising on the third day, he said it to them repeatedly, yet when it happened, they did not believe? Are we in any of a better position? How many times have God promised us things in his word personally to us when we pray and the answer comes and he tells us to wait, or he tells us no, we get frustrated because we think he is not hearing or he does not want to help us. They looked upon his closed eyelids and his drooping head. His hair was matted with blood, his pierced hands and feet, and their anguish was indescribable. They didn't say, we know what will happen. We know this is just temporary. We know that in 3 days he will rise from the dead. They didn't say that. And we too, when we suffer hardship, when we go through our trials, sometimes we wonder if God is there, if he cares about us, if he's listening to us. We think that his plan has gone wrong. And as they looked at Jesus suffering on the cross, struggling to breathe, until the last moment, they did not actually believe he would die. They were overwhelmed in sorrow when he took his last breath. They did not recall, nor could they remember his words foretelling this very scene. Nothing he had said before gave them comfort. They saw only the cross and its bleeding victim. And for them, the future looked dark without Jesus. Their faith in Jesus had perished, had died with the death of Jesus. Never had they loved their Lord more than at this moment. Never before had they felt his worth and the need for his presence in the life. That's what it was like when they actually saw his body, his lifeless body, being taken down from that cross. They were in unbelief. They expected something to happen. They expected maybe angels would have been released from heaven to pluck him off of that cross and to save him. How could people so close to Jesus not understand and get it wrong? The entrance of a tomb in the time of Jesus was quite small. So the stone needed to cover the opening would be about 4 to 6 meters in diameter and approximately 1 foot thick. That stone, depending on the type of stone, could weigh as much as 1 to 2 tons. Quite heavy. But because it was round and it was placed in a particular groove at the entrance of the tomb, 2 men could easily roll it away. Could easily roll it into place. Because that groove was actually slanted so that it's easier to roll it into place. But getting it out is more difficult. So, knowing this structure, would it have been possible for Jesus, in his human strength, by himself, unassisted, to push a stone that heavy up a slope to free himself? Such a feat would not be possible for one healthy man, yet alone one who had just been beaten to a bloody pulp by the Romans. There were also soldiers there, the Bible tells us. A guard of 100 soldiers had been stationed around the area of the sepulchre to prevent it from being tampered with. And it was sealed actually with the Roman seal, the official seal, so that if that stone is rolled away, that seal is broken, and that would be proof that someone had broken in. So protecting that tomb where Jesus lay was all the power of the Roman Empire to lock Jesus into that tomb. Jesus was great even in his death. He's great. 100 soldiers, official seal for one man. He was sealed as securely as all of the force of the Roman Empire could afford. They wanted to make sure that he was locked in there. But when I was growing up, we sang a little chorus that says, "No grave shall hold my body down. When the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise, no grave, no 2-ton stone could have kept Jesus in that grave." The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 and 55, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And so that tomb had to have been opened, not by human hands. And it is the empty tomb on which we can lay our claim that even though we may fall asleep in Jesus, there is that certainty of the resurrection. Not just for us. When God had blessed Abraham and Sarah with a son in their old way, when they were way past their childbearing age, then God turns around and says to Abraham that you are to take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham obeyed. Even when his son Isaac said, "Father, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where is the lamb? Where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "Don't worry, my son. God himself will provide." Abraham was pointing out in faith that one day this empty tomb will be broken by the power of heaven. And even though his son Isaac would have to fall asleep, he knew that because one day Jesus would die and raise from the dead, his son too would raise from the dead. And that's what we believe. Why we do not fear death as believers in Jesus. One day a father and his son were on a road trip, and a bee flew into the car. The son had a deadly allergy to bee stings, and so he trembled and paled in the fear of death if this bee stung him. Then the father steps in and intervenes and simply cups his hand around the bee. And then he sticks his hand out the window to let it go. The son is horrified that his father would do such a thing. He says, "Father, aren't you afraid that the bee would sting you?" The father says, "Relax, son. The bee did sting me. The sting is in my hand. There is no way the bee can hurt you now." Jesus took the sting of death, that second eternal death. And those who believe in him have nothing to fear, because that death cannot hurt us. So the empty tomb where Jesus once lay is a sign that Jesus took the sting of death in his nail-pierced hands. So death cannot hurt you. Then we have the empty grave closed. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20, verse 6. John chapter 20 and verse 6. Something very interesting is recorded here by this gospel writer. It says, "Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there." Verse 7, "And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself." Very interesting. The empty grave clothes. The Bible calls them wrappings. If you remember, when Jesus resurrected Lazarus, do you remember how Lazarus came out? He was fully wrapped in the linen that is used to wrap dead bodies, so much so that Jesus had to give instructions when Lazarus came forth to the people to loose him or to unwrap him. You see, when we read this in here, what we don't understand is that those grave clothes were not simply lying there in some kind of cluttered, disorganized manner. The Bible suggests that they were placed there. Orderly. They were still wrapped. Now, if Jesus' body was stolen, his disciples would unwrap his body to take him out. And that would be a big clue that he didn't resurrect. But what these verses in John chapter 20, verse 6 and 7 suggest to us, that Jesus resurrected through the grave clothes. They actually suggest that the grave clothes were still wrapped in the exact way that it was wrapped, as if there were a body inside. And he had the power to simply extricate his body from those grave clothes. And John writes this deliberately because he knew the questions and the suggestions that would arise. And John takes note. Peter comes in and he observes this very important detail. And so when we see the empty grave clothes, it reminds us that the resurrection of Jesus gives us the promise that we too will be resurrected. Job says that he knows his Redeemer lives. And Job says that when he is resurrected, he will see his Redeemer with his own eyes and not the eyes of someone else. There is that certainty of the physical, actual, literal resurrection of our actual bodies when Jesus comes. But there's another piece of emptiness that I want to talk about and I want to close with. It's found in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. The Bible says, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. The space of how long? Half an hour. 30 minutes, as someone said. Now, we do not have time to go through and unpack all of this verse. But the seven seals, together with the seven last plagues and the seven vials, are all visions that were given to John to share with the church, to let the church know what the countdown will be to the second coming of Jesus, so that they are able to see the timeline and they can know that things are happening right on schedule. And they can know after the sixth seal that the next thing is the seventh seal. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you would notice that the seventh seal is the second coming of Jesus. So when Jesus comes, Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 tells us there will be silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. Not exactly half an hour, but it says about. Now, if you know anything about Bible prophecy, and I would suggest that if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, I'm tempted to say if you're a good Seventh-day Adventist, but I don't want to make that distinction. And you may not even be a Seventh-day Adventist, and you may know this. And if you don't know it, come to the Discover Hope seminar. You will learn. In Bible prophecy, not everywhere in the Bible, God uses the symbol of one day to represent one year. And in biblical times, the day, the year was not 365 and a quarter days as we have it now. It was simply 360 days. So if one day is 24 hours and a year is 360 days, if you do the math, you will find that 30 minutes is approximately 1 week. So there will be silence in heaven for 1 week. Why? Let me take you on a quick journey. Psalm 148 verse 2 says, praise him. What? What's the next word after praise him? What's the next word after praise him? All his angels. Praise him again for emphasis. What's the next word? All his heavenly hosts. Now, the very first sermon, you may not remember this, the very first sermon I preached here was on Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1 to 3 suggests that around God's throne there is a special class of angels called seraphim with six wings, each of them. And verse 3 says they cry one to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It seems that that was their job, to do that and nothing else, but to be around God's throne simply singing or crying out or the praises of God and worshiping him. But Psalm 148 verse 2 says, all of the angels do this. So heaven is never a quiet place. Never. And I want to, I'll probably get in trouble for this, but that's okay. We sometimes equate reverence, which is an attitude we take when we are in the presence of God. We often associate reverence with silence. Must be reverent in the sanctuary, must be quiet. Now, I'm not disturbing that. But if we take that to its literal end, it means we must never, even what I'm doing right now is wrong. We must never sing. We must never hear the preaching of God's word because we're in the presence of God and this is sanctuary and we should be silent. Maybe like the Quakers, so all we do is sit and we meditate. But heaven is always filled with the sound of praises. Now, everyone close your eyes for half a second because I have a slide there that shouldn't come where it should be. So, right. Good. This is a quote from one of my favorite authors, the most prolific female author that has ever lived. And she writes this. Heaven is full of what?
Joy.
Joy. Joy. Heaven is full of it. It resounds with the praises of him who made so wonderful a sacrifice for the redemption of the human race. It resounds. You know what resounding means? This sound echoes and it bounces off the walls of heaven. And it is amplified. This joy comes from the mouths of those whom God created. Full of joy, always. So heaven is never a quiet place. But we read in Revelation chapter 8 verse 1 that when the seventh seal is opened, which is the second coming of Jesus, there will be silence in heaven for about 1 week. Why? We're getting to it. But I want to ask you to contemplate these words. This is just the first part. And if it's hitting too close to home, you know, I love doing this. These are not my ideas. This is someone else's idea who receives high respect and regard in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The next part says, should not the church on earth be full of praise? Sometimes when we stand and we are singing, especially we are singing a hymn, you know, when you're up here, you see a lot. I can see every one of you. I can see your faces. And I can tell when there are times when we're happy. But I can tell there are times when our hearts are burdened and we come to church heavy. And that's okay. But come and offload your burdens at the feet of Jesus when you come to church. And give him praise. Bring your petitions. You know, there's a reason why our church services are organized the way they are. You have an opportunity to give an offering, which is your way of expressing thanks to God. We sing a hymn of praise. We read from God's word so that we can get direction and comfort from the scriptures. And then someone stands up and proclaim God's word. They expand it and they apply it to your personal lives through the Holy Spirit. And so even if you come to church feeling burdened and down, by the time we are singing the closing hymn, there should be joy in your hearts. And you should sing that hymn with all of the gusto and the luster of heaven. It continues, should not Christians publish throughout the world the joy of serving Christ, not just in the church, but when you go out, Seventh-day Adventists should be the happiest people in the world. I heard a kind of a little, amen. The happiest people in the world. But some preachers say, too many times we are, instead of being Adventists, we are Sadventists. Not good. Last part of this quote. Those who, that is you and me. Those who in heaven, are we in heaven? That's a trick question. Yes, we are, but no, we are not yet. Because if you're living your life by faith, that when Jesus comes, you will get there. You are already there. But in this context, she's talking about in future. Those in heaven, those who in heaven join with the angelic choir. Now, you may not be able to hold a tune, you may be as tone deaf as a church pew. But when you get to heaven, you will be able to sing. And I love the concept that's encapsulated in the hymn that says, when we sing redemption stories, the holy angels with all of the beautiful voices will close their mouths in silence and fold their wings and will be in awe because we can sing a song they can never sing. The song of redemption. They will never know what it feels like to be able to praise God like they are praising God. But ours will be different because we are singing a song of our God who has died to redeem us. When we join with the angelic choir in their anthem of praise, we must learn on earth the song of heaven. The keynote of which is what? Thanksgiving. So in other words, if you're going to do it up there in heaven, and you're not doing it now, there's a problem. Don't think that you will be the chosen frozen down here on earth, and you will all of that will melt away when you get to heaven. Now is the time when we are supposed to be practicing and living what we will be living throughout eternity. So, when we live our lives here on earth, sometimes we do in great sacrifice. We sometimes would have to give up certain things. That's what sacrificial living is about. Sometimes God desires emptiness in our lives. He creates emptiness by removing stuff from our lives. And the emptiness could seem like suffering, like hardship. But sometimes there's a lesson to learn in that emptiness. Sometimes God removes so that he can replace. And when we give up things sacrificially, God is promising us that he will replace it. As you see, sometimes there is some stuff in our lives that is causing clutter in our spiritual walk with him. And he wants us to remove it. He wants us to give it up. And if we refuse to give it up, sometimes he takes it away. So emptiness can be a blessing. Going back to this last verse, this verse that we read in the beginning. Those slain by the Lord on that day. By the way, we need to come back. Did I explain why there is silence in heaven? No, I didn't. We'll get there. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be spared, will be spread from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be mourned, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung lying on the ground. You know why this verse is even extra sad? Because when Jesus comes, he's not coming alone. This is where I need to go back to that slide that I asked you to skip. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Words of Jesus. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and what? All the angels with him. Every last angel. Pastor Bill. Even the lowliest of angels, I don't know, who may be the one who's the cleaner in heaven. Even that angel will be with Jesus. None of the angels will want to miss that glorious moment when Jesus is coming back to earth to meet you and me. That's how excited they are. They're saying, no way, I cannot miss this. I want to be there. I want to be able to see their faces as they pop out of that grave. I want to see the faces of those who are alive and they are seeing their loved ones popping out of the grave and they can see the face of Jesus. I don't want to miss that opportunity. So every single angel in heaven will leave heaven and accompany Jesus to escort you to that place where he's preparing for you. And this is what makes this verse the saddest verse, or one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Because there are people who will miss out on this opportunity of being in that great celebration when Jesus comes, because they reject him. And they will be like this. Spread, their bodies dead, spread from one end of the earth to the other. No one to cry and mourn for them. No eulogy, no funeral service, no undertaker to pick up the body and to preserve it and to bury it in the ground. And it says they will be like dung, like filth. Can you imagine? Right now, the earth has over 8 billion people. And we don't know exactly how many will be saved or lost, but if we look at what the Bible tells us, more people will be lost than those who will be saved. Billions of dead bodies spread over the earth in the cities of Sydney and Melbourne and Brisbane and Currumbong and Morisset and Dora Creek and all the cities of the world. Meanwhile, those who love Jesus and have chosen him, this is what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You know, many people are afraid of dying. But for the believer in Jesus, for the disciple of Jesus, death is no threat. As a matter of fact, you know, I always think of this. Whenever I travel, especially on international flights where there's a big aeroplane, when I'm boarding the plane, I think of this verse. Because most of the times when you board the airplane, when you sit in economy, like I do, you turn right. But there are some people who, you know, and even when they are calling for people to board, what do they say? Our special platinum and business class, they call on them to board first. And as they board, they turn left to go into first class. And if you're an experienced economy traveler like me, you know that you can only move between the economy class. You cannot move forward. Those who are up front can move to the back, but when you're in that lower class, they stop you from having access to the higher class because they don't want you to see all the fancy things that these people are having. You'll feel terrible. First class. You see, when my Jesus comes, if death lays his cold hands on me and thinks that he has won the victory, I have news for death. That when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ will travel first class to meet Jesus. First class, they will be called on first. They loved not their life unto death. They followed the Lamb wherever he went. And I know everyone would love to remain alive and not see death when Jesus comes. But if that's you, you will be going up second class. That's why the Bible says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They are blessed. Then we who are alive, the Bible says, and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord with the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. You have no business in the fires of hell. You have no business with your body lying on the ground, rotting away with no one mourning for you. When Jesus has prepared a place for you, there's a place in heaven with your name on it. And it will be a sad occasion if that spot remains vacant because you have chosen to reject Jesus. And so his death is what saves us. His resurrection gives us the assurance that even though we fall asleep, we will rise again and meet him in the air first class. And all of the angels will be there. They are waiting for you. Are you going to disappoint the heavenly angels? Are you going to miss out on that great occasion? I don't know about you, but I want to be there. Amen. I want to be able to say, this is my God. I have waited for him and he has come to save me. If that is you, and you too would like to be in that number, why don't you just raise your hand to heaven, not to me, as a promise, an indication, a desire that, Lord, I want to be there when you come. Let me pray for you. Father, you see the hands that have gone up. Lord, I pray that that spot that you are creating for them, that you will keep that place open, that their faith one day will materialize into meeting you and you will usher them, you will usher us all to our place in your kingdom. Bless every decision that is made here today. And Father, may the words and the promises of the gospel be true in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.